Have you ever anticipated something that when it came, it wasn't what you hoped or dreamed for? Maybe it was that relationship. Oh, if I was only with such and such, it would make my life so much better. And when that relationship came, ooh, made it worse. Maybe it was a product that you saw on TV and advertising is just so good. They just hook you in. And when you're done watching hours of advertising, you just got to go out and buy something. Maybe it was that something that you saw on TV. Oh, this will make my life easier. It will make my life better. And you went and bought it. It promised the world to you. And when you got it, it was a broken down piece of junk and it didn't do what it promised. Now, I have a testimonial. I recently purchased a dip net. So before I bought it, of course, I did what every smart purchaser does online. You read the reviews. You read what the company says about the product, or at least I thought I did. And when I got it, I said, you got to be kidding me. You have got to be kidding me. In fact, someone said about this article or this dip net that you will never need another dip net. Well, they were definitely wrong. The dip net broke before I even got to use it. I say this not to get sympathy from you or for you to boycott this product, but to use it as an illustration that expectations are set and are not always what we want them to be or what we expect them to be. Sometimes it's because we've misread something or not paid enough attention to the product. Then when I got looking, it said, oh, this is a shrimp dip net. So that was the problem. Not enough clear attention was paid. Expectations were set. Expectations were not met. Some Jews had an expectation with regards to the Messiah. They were hoping for a political warrior who would come and just destroy the Romans so that they could no longer have to live under this Roman rule and have true freedom. We see this excitement here when they cry out in verse 13 from Psalm 118 and they apply it to Jesus. Psalm 118 was another psalm that I looked at this week, worth your read after today's sermon. We're looking today at the passage traditionally read and talked about on what Sunday? Palm Sunday. So remember that Palm Sunday sermon you didn't get? You get it today. Okay? Jesus comes into Jerusalem with just an enthusiastic crowd. This crowd is just revved up. This is at the height of his popularity. This is as popular as he's going to be while he's on earth. But he's also coming to Jerusalem at the height of his unpopularity, hostility, and hatred against him. We know that we've entered this new section in John chapter 12 to 20, which really focuses upon the last week of Jesus here on earth. Last week we talked about the preparation of Jesus done by Mary. Look back in 12 verse 1 to 3. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus give Jesus a meal to commemorate, likely to commemorate, Lazarus being raised from the dead. Martha is busy doing what? Serving, serving, serving. But Mary takes a pound of expensive ointment, year worth in Canadian terms, around 50 grand, puts it on Jesus' feet, wipes it with her hair. We see that not only Mary humbles herself, shows extreme affection for Jesus, but doesn't spare her finances to show Jesus great worth, and she doesn't care what people think about what she's doing, because she's declaring the greatness of Jesus. In 4 verse 8, there's always that one person, isn't there? Judas, known as the disciple who betrays Jesus, doesn't like this wasteful act of worship by Mary. He speaks and acts as if he's such a concerned citizen for the poor, but actually was more concerned about the expensive price of that perfume that could have been sold for the poor, wink, wink, I mean, put in the box that he could take away. Verse 9 to 11, the chief priests do not like the fact that Lazarus has been raised from the dead. This is chapter 12, we're just reviewing here. And what do they seek to do? Get rid of him. Put him to death as well. 3 points this morning. Crowds come, verse 12 to 13. Verse 12, or chapter 12 to verse 14 to 16, coming king. And final, verse 17 to 19 of chapter 12, crowds testifying. Let's look at the coming crowds, verse 12 to 13. The first phrase, the next day. Since we said, if you go back to last week, for those of you that were here, we said that John 12, 1 to 8, took place on Saturday evening after the Sabbath was over, so after sundown. So if this is the next day, what day is it on? Sunday, which is why we celebrate Passover Sunday on the Sunday before the death of Jesus. The large crowd that had come to the feast had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. This crowd that comes are many people from all over, many who are Galileans from the north. They come to the Passover festival. Now this crowd has been mentioned before. Go back to 11 verse 55. So there's two crowds. We don't want to mix up the crowd. There's the large crowd that comes and there's the crowd that witnessed the resurrection of Lazarus. So just keep that in your mind. But this is the crowd that John is referring to here, 11:55. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover for what purpose? Purify themselves for the Passover. When you look in the book of Exodus, Numbers, and Leviticus, it talks about you're to purify yourself for the Passover. Again, just by way of reminder, the Passover was one of the most important Jewish festivals. It was the festival, like Canadians treat their Christmas. Important times. Christmas is important for Canadians, or it appears by the money they spend on it. Passover was important to the Jews. It's the festival that remembers the great faithfulness of the Lord to them while they're delivered from the bondage of Egypt into the promised land and his faithfulness all throughout that. Now it says that there's a large crowd. The population during the time of Jesus of Jerusalem was thought to be about 100,000. It is thought that the population during Passover doubled many times over, at least a couple times over. In fact, Josephus claims that an individual did a census. Josephus is just a Jewish historian during the time of Christ. He claims that someone did a census at Passover and it was 2.7 million. Many think that number's a bit inflated. I don't know, but that was the census. That's what was reported. We see something here that we've seen before in John. There's a crowd that's heard about Jesus, and what do? They come to see him. It's actually very similar to what we see in John chapter 6. The crowd continues to follow and to seek out Jesus. John 6:24 says, "So when the crowd saw that Jesus wasn't there," remember they're looking for him, "nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum." What did they do? Seek Jesus. Verse 13, this crowd does something remarkable. Verse 13, they take palm branches and go out to meet him. Now, as Christians, we always see this event in light of Palm Sunday, and we always interpret it through the eyes of our Palm Sundays. In fact, we don't do it in Baptist churches, but I remember when I was in a different church, every Palm Sunday, you got to take home a real palm branch, and you got to take home a cross made from a palm leaf. And that happened every year. And so we often view this through that, but we want to step back and view this through the lens of the culture that Jesus was speaking to. First, in Jerusalem, in the area, there were lots of palm branches. They were abundant there. But what did the palm branches symbolize? A couple of things. During the festival of booths, We talked about that earlier in John, the festival that celebrates God's faithfulness to Israel while they're in the wilderness. Israel was to take palm branches and celebrate and rejoice before the Lord. It says in Leviticus 23 verse 40, "And you shall, on the first day of the fruit of the splendid trees, branches of palm trees and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days." So it was something they did in the festival of booths. As well, if we look back into the Maccabees, which it's often when I mention this book, it seems everyone wants to go to sleep. Maccabees. This is important. In the time of the Maccabees, palm branches were used to celebrate God's deliverance from foreign nations, from Syrians, it's talked about. When they defeated the Syrians, they waved palm branches. And as well, when the temple is rededicated during the Maccabean period, they wave palm branches. We know as well that palm branches were put on the coins of the Jews used for Roman currency. So this is, we're going to kind of bring this full circle to Canada Day here. Basically, palm branches became a national symbol during the time of Christ for the nation of Israel. Now, when you think Canada, what leaf do you think? I hope you all think maple tree. It's kind of like palm branches are kind of like to Canadians what the maple leaf is. It's our national symbol. It's on our flag. I believe it was at one point on our coins. It's on our baseball team emblem. It's kind of on our hockey team emblem, if we can call the Maple Leafs a hockey team, but it's on their emblem. So waving the palm branches during this thing reveals that the crowd thought that Jesus was going to be this great, powerful person who would bring deliverance and prosperity when they're waving these things. They even quote Psalm 118, verse 25 to 26. I'm just going to read those two verses. You can look in there. Psalm 118 is a double messianic psalm. It quotes this, applying to Jesus to be the Messiah. It also quotes those who rejected the cornerstone verse that shows up a lot in the Bible, Hebrews and Peter, I believe. And so it's definitely a messianic psalm, meaning it's talking about Jesus. So we'll read verse 25 and 26. "Save us, we pray." That's Hosanna. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. Psalm 118 is about God's grace, God's deliverance of God upon the king or the nation of Israel. This psalm is so heavily focused upon the grace of God, which no one really talked about. When I translated it, it came evident that it was. If you're looking at Psalm 118, you see the steadfast love or the grace of the Lord is mentioned in, well, let's just turn there so you can see it. Psalm 118, if you haven't turned there. Verse 1, it says, "For his steadfast love endures forever." And then you see his steadfast love endures forever in verse 2, 3, and 4. Then the psalm ends. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever." This psalm focuses upon the steadfast grace of God. Also to note, this psalm was read during the Passover. It was read. So it would be in their minds that this is a something that is sung and read during the festival that they're going to be celebrating. This psalm anticipates the Messiah and his wonderful work. And when you read this psalm, you see that it focuses upon the Lord's deliverance and grace for his people. And they quote three specific things from this psalm. First, Hosanna. That's what they say, Hosanna. Hosanna is the Hebrew or Aramaic, take your pick, word for "save us, we pray," or "save us, please," or "please help." This is a prayer to God for him to act mightily on behalf of his people, saving or delivering them. They say, number two, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The crowd blesses Jesus because he comes in the name of the Lord. Now this I never caught before until I studied it. This is super important. To come in the name of the Lord is very important. In fact, that means you're the Messiah. We actually see Jesus coming from the Father many, many times in John. The woman at the well even understands this. She's a Samaritan. And listen to what she says about the truth of the Messiah, him coming. John 4:25. The woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is what? Coming. He who is called Christ. And when he, what? Comes, he will tell us all things. In John 7, remember, there's a divided crowd. Some don't like Jesus, some do. The people that do like Jesus say in John 7:42, has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, where the village where David was? There was this expectation that the Messiah comes. The point is even made more clear when John the Baptist asked Jesus' disciples the question while he's in prison. Are you the one who is to what? Come, or to wheat, or shall we look for another? Matthew 11:3. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord is speaking about the Messiah. Three, even the King of Israel. Jesus here is declared as a king. And when we get to John 18:19, this is what Pilate continues to call Jesus. What's put on the top of the cross? Anybody remember? King of the Jews. And the Jews say, we have no king but Caesar. They reject Jesus as the king, that crowd there. Again, Jesus is described as a king as another very important psalm, Psalm 2:6-7. God says about Jesus, as for me, I have set my what? King on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Even Nathanael, back to John 1:49. When he meets Jesus, he declares Jesus. He says to Jesus, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. The crowd here is claiming that Jesus is the Messiah, but they might not understand the messianic work of Jesus or what he's about to do or accomplish. In fact, Jesus has been declared king by a crowd before. Earlier on in John, they tried to make him king because he performed what sign? The first sign there in John 6, anybody remember? Lots of food, put on a spread for 5,000 men. And hear what John 6:15 says about Jesus. Jesus perceiving then that they were about to come and to take him by force and make him what? King. Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Jesus sees what kind of king that they're looking for and he escapes them. So we had the coming crowd. They come to see this king. Now we have a coming king, verse 14-16. Jesus finds a young donkey and he sits on it. And it says, just as it is written. We'll talk about that. John doesn't go into the details how the donkey is retrieved like the other gospels do. Matthew actually talks about how the donkey is found. If you look back in Matthew 21:1-2. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find, there's that fine word, a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. Now the donkey wouldn't be a mighty symbol of someone who wanted to be portrayed as a mighty king or warrior. It would be kind of showing up to a race car track with a Ford Fiesta, if you know that car, or a Chevelle, or a Pinto. I guess, are we picking on Chevy and Ford there? But whatever. It's not something that you would say, wow, what a mighty warrior. In fact, if you were a mighty and powerful warrior, you'd never choose to ride on a donkey. In fact, the symbol of a donkey here is opposite of mighty warrior. It's that of peace, a peaceful person. Again, John records at the end of it, just as it is written, meaning that John is going to tell us that Jesus doing this act fulfills a scripture, specifically Zechariah 9. So let's go to verse 15. John writes, "Fear not, the daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." It's somewhat of a quote of Zechariah 9, verse 9. Because 9 verse 9, Zechariah says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, a foal of a donkey." Note that John records, "fear not," and has taken out, "rejoice greatly." Also note that John has not quoted, "righteous and having salvation is he, humble," and he's also taken out, "daughter of Zion." Let's look at this phrase that John records, "fear not." This is a command that you see lots in the Old Testament. It's a command not to fear anybody but God. And it's often fearing because God offers a promise. Probably this "fear not" is taken from Isaiah 40 verse 9 in the fulfillment that Jesus fulfills this scripture. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up. Fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. They say, John writes, daughter of Zion, which is another way of referring to the people of Israel. And then it writes, their king comes on a donkey or a donkey's colt. Again, Jesus is portrayed as a king here, but not as a tough king, but a humble king. When you read Zechariah 9:9-17, which is another passage that we should really read alongside of this. This king that's talked about in Zechariah 9:9-17 will remove the enemies of Israel, restore the fortunes of Israel to a greater glory. There will be no more war. There will be, the prisoners will be set free. The work of this king on a donkey is very similar, specifically the prisoners being set free, as how Jesus is described by John, or how he declares himself to be in John. People are set free from the death and the dominion of the punishment of their sin by the work of Christ. And there's peace and there's freedom. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He doesn't come into judgment, but is passed from death to life." This freedom that Christ offers is people are dead, and he offers freedom from death into life, eternal life, abundant life with him. Verse 16, of course, the disciples don't understand these things at first, it says. Although the Jews are doing this great act of worship, they're just showing excitement. The disciples don't fully understand what's going on or what these things mean. Now, this is often happens to the disciples and people in John. Jesus is often misunderstood. If you remember back to the second sign that Jesus did, which, does anybody remember the second sign? Cleansing of the temple. In John 2, verse 19, Jesus says, "If you destroy this temple, I will raise it up in 3 days." Remember, referring to his body. The disciples nor the Jews understood this saying, but later they did by the help of the Holy Spirit. In John 2:22, it says, "When therefore he was raised from the dead," or glorified, "his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." It continues on here in John 12:16, going back to John 12. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. After Jesus had been glorified, or after he had died, been raised from the dead by God the Father, and then ascended into heaven, the disciples were reminded about what was written about him in Zechariah and what people had did to him. I'm fairly confident this is the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives because of one verse in John. John 14:26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and will bring to your what? Remembrance or memory of what I have said to you. This is a fulfillment of the wonderful work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the disciples. So we had crowds coming, coming King. Finally, the crowds testify, or one crowd testifies. The crowd that, verse 17, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. Here John refers to another crowd. It's different than the crowd in verse 12 that you saw that came to the feast. It's a different crowd. Now turn back into John chapter 11. This is the crowd that John is referring to here in verse 17. 11 verse 19. This is the crowd that came to console Mary and Martha after Lazarus, their brother, had died. This is the crowd that when Mary leaves the house in verse 31 after her mourning to go and see Jesus, they follow her. John 11:31. This is the crowd that is split on their belief in Jesus. Can he heal or can he not? In verse 36 and 37 of John 11. This is the crowd that went with Mary and saw the works of Christ, the resurrection of Lazarus, and many of them in that crowd believed. John 11:42. This same crowd sees the wonderful act of Lazarus being raised from the dead. Now they testify, they bear witness during this Passover feast to Christ and his work among the other Jews. Verse 18, there's another crowd. The reason why the crowd went to meet him, that's referring to the big crowd talked about in verse 12, not the crowd that witnessed the resurrection of Lazarus. They come to meet him because they heard he had done the sign. Remember, they hadn't seen the sign. That's why they heard it. They come to hear the wonderful work of Jesus and see him. They come to Jesus because of his great work. Again, the crowds are always coming and going from Jesus throughout this gospel. They come sometimes with not the best motives either. Verse 19. Because of this great crowd coming, there's a so there. The Pharisees say to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him. The Pharisees, of course, are getting frustrated with Jesus. They've been seeking to get rid of Jesus so many times. You read that in John 5-10. Remember, they're seeking to arrest. They're seeking to kill. But their efforts have been in vain. In spite of all their attempts, Jesus is still roaming free and reached the height of his popularity. Note that they say the whole world. This whole world, of course, is not every human being on the world, because these Pharisees are not seeking Jesus. This is a Jewish phrase of exaggeration. In fact, in Acts, you see it all the time. They healed the whole town. All the town was healed. It's an exaggeration. It's often used in the Bible to describe a lot of people. But it actually has a prophetic future element to it as well. That after they say this, in verse 19, the whole world has gone after him. Who are the people that seek Jesus? In verse 20. Now, among those, verse 20, who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks, and they seek Jesus. The Gentiles are even seeking Jesus. Well, what does this mean to our life? Two things to think about. Is the Jesus you have the one that you want or the one that we all need? Because our culture does not like weakness or death, so it's no wonder when Jesus is preached faithfully to crowds aren't lined up compared to the crowds that you might see to the Jesus that is proclaimed that promises the world to you, like prosperity, health, and wealth. Some people have turned Jesus into a genie in a bottle that if you just rub him the right way or do the right things to make him happy, then you are going to get from Jesus what you want. That is a false Jesus. The Messiah or Jesus that many Jews were looking for here, though, was a political politician who would be strong, mighty, with superpowers to do the things that they wanted him to do, mainly to get rid of the Romans. Get them out of here so we can do things properly. Get them out of here so we don't have some of their rules. But look at the real Jesus here fulfilled in Zechariah 9:9. He's on a donkey, not a mighty chariot ready to fight. Jesus is humble, meaning he humbles himself to the point of death for people who do not deserve his death nor appreciate his death. This Jesus has salvation because of his wonderful grace. He goes in the place of sinful people, bearing the punishment for their sins. This Jesus might not be as popular as the health and wealth Jesus because this Jesus causes you to recognize something in yourself. Yes, you and me, all of us have rebelled against God. And that's why he's not as popular, because he points at you and says, "You are a rebel against me." None of us have done any good. Romans 3:12, it says, all have turned aside. That means all in the most broadest sense, everyone. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. This true and real Jesus causes us to look upon the ugly sin within our heart and to look away from our achievements and how good we think we are and acknowledge that there's only one good, the Lord Jesus. This causes us to be humble, which is the opposite of what our Canadian culture promotes, that we're the best nation and the best people because of blah, 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 all these things. Look at the wonderful work of Jesus and his grace. He humbled himself. Here again, and I read this passage a lot, but it's probably one of the most important prophetic passages. Isaiah 53:8-9. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered him that he was cut out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Jesus humbled himself to that death in place of sinful people. If you do not have a relationship with Jesus, means that you have not recognized your sin before this holy and perfect God. If you've not turned from your sin and embraced Jesus as Lord, come to him now. Declare his greatness and goodness to you and for you. Maybe you need to have that experience that my friend had, even the starting point of asking, why can't I have peace till I have peace with God through Jesus? As a follower of Jesus, we should not lose sight nor allow our hearts to grow cold to Jesus and his wonderful work. Look at this grace that is shown. Humble, riding on a donkey, bringing salvation, going to death for sinful people that don't appreciate his death or even sometimes care for his death. That's humility. Considering others before yourselves, dying in place of them. If your heart has grown cold as a Christian, then maybe you've forgotten really how sinful you really are. Think about Christ and his work. Point number two, lack understanding Do you got the Holy Spirit? In John 12:16, the disciples didn't understand, not because they were dumb. People make these people out to be, they're just dumb fishermen. They were able to write a lot of them. They were fairly smart in a lot of ways. They ran a business. They weren't dumb. It's because they hadn't yet received the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit revealed these truths to them. But how much as a church, maybe not just our church, but the church, let's just say the church in Canada, how much do we rely on our intellect or even church leaders instead of the power of the Holy Spirit? I just wanted to review, and I think it's in your insert here, 9 amazing verses about the Holy Spirit in John. There's a couple more, but these are 9 amazing ones. Just look at the wonderful power and work of God, the Holy Spirit, in John 14-16. First, and this is, I think there's an area for you to write in there if you do that. John 14-16, the Holy Spirit, he's called a helper. It's actually said many times here. The Holy Spirit is a helper. Verse 17 of John 14, the Holy Spirit, he is called the Spirit of Truth. John 14:26, the Holy Spirit is called a helper again. It says there, he will teach you all things. The Holy Spirit will bring forth remembrance of the things that you've forgotten. John 15:26, the Holy Spirit, does anybody know he's a what again? He's a helper. And it says there in verse 26 of 15, this, he's the Spirit of Truth. The Holy Spirit will bear witness to the things of Jesus Christ. John 16:7, this is the fourth time. The Holy Spirit is a helper. 16:8, the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. John 16:13, the Holy Spirit is truth and guides us in all truth. John 16:14, the Holy Spirit will glorify Jesus. So if you are following the Holy Spirit, or you think you are, and that Spirit is not glorifying Jesus, then it is not the work of the Holy Spirit. John 16:15, the Holy Spirit will declare the truth of God to you. We have an amazing helper, God, the Holy Spirit, who dwells in you if you are a follower of the Lord. These are wonderful truths of the work of God, the Holy Spirit, but unfortunately, even lately, I've heard some devastating, horrible things that people attribute to the work of the Holy Spirit. They say things that God would never affirm, sins that God would never affirm, and then they say, well, the Holy Spirit told me so, so you can't say anything about it. That's the trick that these deceivers use. The Holy Spirit told me this, so you can't tell me I'm wrong. People have professed some crazy things and interpretations coming from the Holy Spirit. I've even heard people saying, I should get a divorce because the Holy Spirit spoke to me. The Holy Spirit did not speak to you to get a divorce. I can be very confident of that. If what you are claiming is of the Holy Spirit and it clearly contradicts the Bible and contradicts traditional historic Christianity, then you can be fairly confident it is not the Holy Spirit teaching you. In fact, if you think the Holy Spirit is teaching you or me something that the church is not taught before, it's very much a lie. So where does that leave us? We need to pray to the Holy Spirit that he would guide us into all truth through the Word of God. We need to seek out solid Christian material that will encourage us in the area of biblical truth. We need to seek out encouragement and guidance from our church leaders, elders, solid Christian teachers, even in our own midst. Again, the Holy Spirit is the master teacher, not the pastor, not the celebrity preacher, wherever your celebrity preacher you follow is. If you are a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. So seek God and His Word and lean and depend upon the Holy Spirit as you read His Word to guide, teach, convict you. If you're not a Christian, I'll just say this. Get into the Gospel of John and pray that the Holy Spirit will do what he promises he will do. What we looked at in John 14 to 16. Teach you, guide you into all truth. If you are a Christian, before you come to church, pray that the Holy Spirit would use the pastor, the preacher. Pray that the Holy Spirit would use the Word of God as we come to church together. Before you come to the Word of God each morning or each day, pray that the Holy Spirit would teach you through the Word of God. We need God the Holy Spirit. And so pray to the Holy Spirit that He would help us, He would guide us, teach us, and finally glorify Jesus in our lives and in our midst. Amen.